Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 2, John chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to pick up on the story of the display of the glory of Christ in the first miracle found in John chapter 2. This is the miracle, and it is the first miracle of our Lord in His ministry, and it is the miracle where He turns the water into wine. Now, last Sunday, we began looking at this text together, and we got about halfway through, and we kind of landed on the last point of the message, which was dealing with the wine itself and the miraculous event of Jesus turning the water into wine. And that introduces us to a topic, of course, that we need to discuss as a believing community, and that is the Christian and alcohol. Now, I know that there's varied ideas out there and various understandings of what the Bible says about alcohol and wine particularly. But we're going to look at it from a biblical viewpoint, and God willing, I'm going to be as faithful as I possibly can to the text of Scripture. And although I understand from a preacher's standpoint, there's a lot of temptation on preachers and pastors to hammer pretty hard these things and to talk about those things as hobby horses that they want to deal with. But I want to be as faithful as I can to what the Word of God says, and more particularly to the text that we have before us. Now, we're going to go through a number of things today, so I'd encourage you as you can to follow along. There's going to be some text that we're going to just read and go through quickly. And you can go back if you would like and look at the notes that are on the website if you want some more detailed discussion along these topics. But just to begin with, John chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 1 through 11. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the text that we have before us because we will read it again as we work our way through it. But as we work our way through it, we're going to see what the Bible has to say about this. I think whenever you consider the whole issue of alcohol and the whole issue of our community in which we live in, where there's such a very clear proliferation of alcohol, all of us have a lot of ideas about this and perhaps have had personal reactions to them. Maybe even we've had situations in our lives or our families where we have been affected by them. And I remember just a few years ago reading some stories about this, and some of them are so tragic and so hard to even put your mind around. In fact, one of them particularly stands out to me. And it was a story that occurred in 2012, a true story, on New Year's Day here in Lexington County. There was a man by the name of David Longstreet who was with his family, his wife Karen and their four children, and they were leaving over on Old Cherokee Road, turning out on Highway 378, heading to church. And of course, that day was a normal day for them as their family, and they were all dressed up in their finest to go to church that day. But as David recounts, he remembers seeing out of the corner of his eye a car coming toward him very fast. And he knew that that car was not going to stop. And he said himself, he likened it to the hit that occurs when trains collide together. He said the blur, of course, was that that car was coming at him so rapidly. The force was so strong that it literally hit them and lifted their minivan a foot or more off the ground. It careened their minivan into another car that was on the right-hand side of them. And as he goes on and testifies himself, he says, thank God that that car was there or our minivan would have rolled over many times and perhaps killed the entire family. At that time, they didn't know exactly what was going on, obviously, but there was a drunk driver in the car that hit the side of the minivan. David, who had, of course, finally been able to crawl out of the vehicle, battered and bloody and dazed, was lying on his back in the middle of the highway. His wife, Karen, hysterical from the violent collision, was rarely harmed, and the couple's three elementary school-aged boys, Noah, Levi, and Micah, were banged up, but they were okay. But for 6-year-old Emma Longstreet, it was too late. Recalling the event, David Longstreet broke down and said, God put her in his arms and carried her away. That particular story struck me because I have a girl. I have a daughter. Christian family on their way to church, normal day, had celebrated with fireworks and family gatherings New Year's Eve. thinking everything was going to be fine, but tragically, that Sunday morning, on their way to church, things changed dramatically. Their six-year-old little girl was gone. I can remember many times, of course, working with EMS and dealing with drunk drivers and situations even at homes where people were drunk. And I recall specifically one event where we were called out in the middle of the night about 3 a.m. to an accident. It's a single car accident. We went there and there was a van, not a Jeep that had rolled over multiple times about 150 yards out into a field. In Fairfield County where I worked, oftentimes the ambulances would arrive long before the fire department did, because many of the areas in that county had volunteer fire departments, so we were usually the first ones on scene. We had the equipment in our ambulances to be able to extract someone from a car, and of course, as we came upon the scene, we knew exactly that that's what we would need. The paramedic partner that I was with told me to grab the equipment as she headed toward the vehicle that was upside down. As we began to assess the situation, we noticed that the passenger of the vehicle was inside and she was screaming violently. You could smell the alcohol. My paramedic partner asked me to crawl inside and stabilize the neck and the head, which I did. And as I was doing so, this lady, no doubt middle-aged, was yelling and screaming and cussing at me and doing everything she could violently to try to stop me from touching her or doing anything else. Of course, we knew if there was a head injury or anything like that, that easily this could be coming from that, but no doubt alcohol had played a part in it. And I began to think to myself how sad it is, because the years when I grew up and I was around my family and I began to even grow up around my friends who had alcoholic parents, I remember smelling that smell and being around that. So I have firsthand experience with that kind of thing, and I also have friends of mine who have had personal experience with it and have had vitriolic reactions and hatred toward that kind of situation. Many people have grew up in that. Many people have grown up around those situations. In fact, one article I read this past week said this: growing up in an alcoholic home, I was held back, scapegoated, and beaten down. This lady said, listening to my father, now as he abuses and scolds and insults everyone around him, I imagine myself as a fragile, delicate child standing in front of him sobbing, begging for him to be nice to me. I wanted so much to be loved. It was like begging a vicious dog to snuggle. It was never going to happen. And it wasn't my fault that it didn't work out, and it wasn't my fault that it left me barely able to function, damaged and broken. She goes on to say, I will survive this. I'm not a child anymore. I'm a strong, grown, capable woman. I survived. Being held down and stood up before, looking back, I used to think I was a failure, unable to function. Now I see that I'm a survivor. And I did the best that I could in an insane situation. We all know this, and I could literally go through hours and reading story after story and situation after situation of tragic events that occur around alcohol. We all understand that. Alcohol can be a killer, right? In fact, I would simply say, why in the world would you want to tamper with the devil in the bottle anyway? Why would you want to open that up? Why would you want to flirt with temptation and addiction in such a way that could probably destroy you and your family? From the scriptural viewpoint, drunkenness characterizes not saved people, but drunkenness characterizes lost people. So we would ask the question then, why then is there so much in the Bible about wine? Why is there so much in the Bible about drinking wine? And then, of course, even to add another question, why in the world would the first miracle that Jesus performs in Cana of Galilee be changing water into wine? We would think, based upon what we know from experience, that one of the worst things you would want to do is to introduce someone or a community or especially a wedding party to wine. Well, with that said, what we have to do is not just take our gut reaction and respond to Scripture, or take our contemporary understanding of wine and alcohol and apply it to the context of Scripture. We have to look at what the Bible directly says about it and understand it from its historical, linguistic, cultural context. And I believe that whenever we do that, we're going to find out that there are some very clear indicators that help us to work our way through the whole issue of wine or alcohol in the believer. Now, just as a quick review, let me remind you that we began looking at, in John chapter 2, the wedding. We started off with that great event, the wedding, that Jesus shows up, and the first miracle that he performs is on a wedding, or at a wedding. On verse 1 it says, on the third day, there was a wedding of Cana at Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. They came to a wedding. A common event, no doubt, clearly. Public event, as we noted last time. Jesus is invited because this is the area in which he grew up. Nazareth was where he grew up. Cana was only about 9 miles away. And whenever an event occurred like this, because obviously there were not movie theaters and malls to go through and things like we have today to entertain ourselves with, when something like that occurred, it was a major event. You could easily have anywhere from 400 to 500 people show up for a wedding. Then, of course, we noted not only the wedding, but the woman. And the woman is Jesus' mother. Jesus' mother, no doubt, would have known a number of the people that were there. Perhaps she may have been some part of the wedding party. She may have in some way planned the wedding. We're not sure, but no doubt whenever the wine seems to go out, that she's the first one to recommend someone who can take care of the problem. She goes to Jesus and she begins to ask Jesus to help with the problem of the wine. But then, of course, you'll notice this in verse 6 and following. It says, now there were 6 water pots of stone there, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Now, well, you say, what is that? Well, that was the customary Jewish culture where they believed that you had to go through ceremonial cleansings to participate in any event. If you were to eat something or participate in a public event, then you had to go through ceremonial washings. And they had water that was placed there in stone pots because it could not be earthenware pots, because if that were the case, the water in the earthenware pots could be unclean. So it had to be stone pots. But also, if you just want to take note of this as far as a cultural interest, in those days, because the Jews had formulated all of these rituals around the laws of God, they believed that in order to eat or to participate in any event, you had to go through ceremonial washings. So as you gathered together for a wedding, you would go through ceremonial washings. That explains the volume of water there. It explains the amount of water that was there for the cleansing. Not only did you need to cleanse yourself, but you had to cleanse every pot, every plate, every cup, every utensil that you used had to be ceremonial cleansed. Those particular days in which Jesus and the disciples lived, they were accused on a couple of occasions for eating with unclean hands, if you remember in Mark chapter 7. Those Jewish Pharisees of the Lord's day taught that if you came to a table to eat and you had not had ceremonial cleansing, then you could ingest a demon. So they believed that you had to wash a particular way and go through a certain amount of cleansing to get the demons off of you, if you will. They also believed in using living water as opposed to stagnant water. Water had to be moving, so whenever you washed yourself or you washed the utensils, water had to be poured over the utensil or your arm or your hands. And the Pharisees taught in those days that you had to wash with your hands up, first washed down, then up, so that the water would drip off your elbow. So if there was any remaining demons or demonic influence, they would drip off your elbow and would not reinfect, if you will, your hands. So a lot of that went on. So that was the reason why you had such a large volume of water there, and the reason why you had these stone vessels there with 20 to 30 gallons apiece in them. Then, of course, Jesus says in verse 7, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. That's an important note to remember because it helps us to understand the magnitude of the miracle, because what's going on here is this. Those servants there that are at the wedding are told by our Lord to fill them with water, and they fill them all the way up to the top, meaning that there could be nothing else added. For those that would want to say, well, you know, Jesus added the wine later because it was only half full. No, it was all the way to the top, to the brim with water. And of course, he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast, and they took it. Now, right between verse 7 and 8, in the white space, there's a miracle. It doesn't even make note of it, does it, as far as Jesus standing up and saying, wine, or some major event, you know. It doesn't do that. It's just Jesus says, fill it up with water, and the next thing we know, he's taking some of the water, the servants are taking some of the water to the head waiter, if you will, and he drinks it, and it's wine. The miracle occurs almost unseen, if you will. But it's not unknown, because those who partake of the wine note that it is the best of the wine, and then the question is asked, why would you save the best wine for last? Now you think of it, Jesus Christ creates wine. If he's created wine, you can bank on this, it will be the absolute best. And grapes are not indicated because there was no creation of the grapes and waiting around for someone to stomp on them and get the water or the juice out of the grapes and then waiting around for it to ferment some and then eventually putting it in the water. None of that happens at all. It's just immediately created spontaneously by our Lord, because after all, we should note, according to John chapter 1, he is the what? He's the creator, so he has no problem doing this whatsoever. And also I would like to just note this, and this is just a footnote for interest, that whenever the wine was created, I believe it was a fermented wine. And because it was fermented, because it was used to help cleanse the water that was drank in those areas. Now, with that said, whenever fermentation takes place, whenever wine is initially created and someone takes the grapes and they crush the juice out of the wine, it takes a couple of days for the fermentation to take place. So what it's telling us is Jesus is not strapped by time. I often hear that people tell us, you know, well, the earth can't be 6,000 years old because everything in the earth tells us that it's millions of years old. Because you look at the Grand Canyon and you look at the light that comes from the stars to the earth, it would have taken millions and millions of years for this to occur. And they forget that God can not only create everything, but he can create everything with age on it if he wants to. And whenever he created Adam and Eve, by the way, he did not create baby Adam and baby Eve and wait around on them for them to grow up. He didn't create a baby, or rather a puppy or a kitten, and wait on it to grow. And he didn't create an egg and wait for the chicken to hatch. He created full-grown animals, full-grown men. And by the way, the trees that were created in the Garden of Eden were full-grown. So whenever God creates, he's not waiting around for all of this to take place. He actually can create a universe that looks as if it has age on it. In fact, the very day of creation, had you looked at Adam, he would have been a full-grown man, but only one day old. Now, when you come to this text, Jesus has created wine, and according to the head servant there, the head waiter, it is the best wine. And he says, why would you have waited till the last to give the best wine? Now, that's what all of us do. You realize that, right? Whenever you have a gathering together, you put out your best first, right? You put out the best food, the best drink, and then if the people hang around long enough and they eat everything you've got to go get everything out of the refrigerator that's been left over for some time, right? And that was the idea. It was common. You know, if you don't have something there that's good, then you go get what you have left over. And so he's asking a simple question. Why in the world would you give the best at last? Well, it clearly indicates the power of the miracle. This is a very powerful display of the creation of Christ. In fact, the last verse in verse 11 tells us that this put on display the very glory of Jesus Christ. It puts it on display. And when we say that, what we mean by that is this, is that the very character of Jesus Christ, being God and the creator of the universe, is put on display by the miraculous event of turning the water into wine. Now that brings us to the main point of the message this morning, and that is the last point of the sermon, and that is the wine itself. What exactly was it? And how are we as believers to react to this whole topic in Scripture? To begin with, I would like you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians to start off with, all right? The book of Ephesians, chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 18, we have a very interesting and very familiar statement. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he's giving some very clear commands. And he says in verse 18, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now that's a very strange contrast, isn't it? I mean, if you're going to be talking about filled with the Spirit, you would think that Paul would say, now make sure whenever you gather together in the church assembly that you have a time of sobriety and quietness before the Lord, and you worship in the Lord's presence and be filled with the Spirit. But what he says is don't be drunk with wine, almost as if there's the temptation for the church to get drunk with wine. But to understand what's going on here, all you have to do is look at the culture around in which Paul was writing this to in Ephesus, because the culture out of which these believers came from was a culture that celebrated drinking to the point of drunkenness because they believed that they communed with their gods through drunkenness. The temples contributed to this. In fact, there were drunken orgies. There were on hire at the temples prostitutes for those to worship their false gods through drunkenness and orgies. So whenever Paul says this, he's not saying, now guys, I want you to hold back. Don't bring your alcohol to church. That's not the idea. He's simply saying this, just like those pagans out there would be drunk and commune with God, this is not how you do it with the one true God. You do not commune with the one true God through drunkenness. Now the word dissipation here is another word for debauchery or recklessness, unrestrained debauchery. And so what we're simply warned of in this passage is very clear. Do not get drunk with wine, even if you consider it to be for a noble cause. And of course, as a result of that, it leads to nothing but debauchery and unrestrained recklessness. And as we all know from experience and from our culture and what we see around us, it leads to all types of trouble and tragedy. Now, as we think about the word wine specifically in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the word for wine in the New Testament is oinos. The word in the Old Testament, Hebrew, is yayin. Very common words used throughout the Old and the New Testament. The Jewish Encyclopedia particularly tells us it refers to mixed wine, the word oinos does, and yayin. When you think about the actual words, there are other words used in the Old Testament, such as tarosh and kamar. Tarosh refers to new wine. Kamar refers to something that is fermented. And then there was also shakar in the Hebrew, which referred to strong drink, unmixed wine. And that was also a word that was in its root form was used for a word that meant to be drunk. So you had shakar, and it referred to the strong drink. It was different than the word yayin, which referred to mixed wine, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia. Oinos, which is used in the New Testament for wine, is used to refer to mixed wine also. And also, just to make it clear, all of these, no matter what they were, whether they were oinos or yayin or tarosh or kamar, and especially shakar, all of them had intoxicating probabilities. All of them did. In 1901, in the Jewish Encyclopedia, it distinguishes yayin from shakar, the mixed wine from the strong drinks, just simply by its alcoholic content alone, how much alcohol was in it. But they all had the potential to make you drunk. All of them did. You could lose control, restraint, your senses. And as we know from Scripture, clearly, drunkenness, and whenever you lose that control and you are clearly intoxicated with that wine or even strong drink, it is a sin to be drunk. Romans 13, 13, Galatians 5, 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 all list drunkenness along with a long list of debauchery and sins as a sin. Drunkenness is an altered state of consciousness in which you do not have control, right? Wouldn't you agree with that? For the Christian, simply put, folks, it is unthinkable for a Christian to be drunk. It is not permitted. It is not encouraged at all. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For the time already has passed, which is sufficient for you to be carried out with your desires with the Gentiles." In other words, you've already spent enough time pursuing the lifestyle and the sins and the debauchery of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, and drunkenness, carousing and drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, all listed together. By the way, I just want to go ahead and throw this out to you. Even though we in our culture have designated alcohol as a disease, it is a sin. Okay? It is a sin to be repented of, not a disease to be healed from. Okay? I'm not saying that we don't have help from other people who encourage us in groups to get together, But the first thing that needs to be recognized about alcohol or alcoholism, as we call it, it is a sin. And people who continue in a lifestyle of alcoholism or drunkenness, according to Scripture, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the Word of God saying that. I say that as a warning to us because many of us in churches especially have agreed that we have taken that particular issue of drunkenness or alcoholism and we've kind of set it over here away from all the list of all the other sins in the Bible, when in fact the Bible makes it abundantly clear that it is a sin that will send you to hell just as readily as any other. Now the Bible has many warnings about this, right? Many warnings about it. Proverbs 21, for instance, says, "Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise." You do bad things when you're drunk. You do stupid things when you're drunk. Reminds me of Andy Griffith and Otis. Otis was the town drunk. And what did he do on one occasion? He came riding into town on a cow. And came into the sheriff's office on a cow. You do seriously stupid things when you're drunk. Dumb things. Although we would often think that people can toy with the devil, if you will, and get by with it. You cannot. Proverbs 23:19 says, "Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in this way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine, or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come into poverty, and drowsiness will clothe him with rags." Don't hang around people who get drunk, and don't hang around Baptists who eat. Had to throw that in because you got the gluttony in there too, right? Verse 29 says, "Woe! Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without a cause?" That reminds me of a barroom brawl. Who is the one who has this? Who has the redness of the eyes? Those who linger long over their wine, and those who have a taste for mixed wine. Don't look on the wine when it is red and sparkles in the cup. When it goes down smoothly, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And your eyes will see strange things. That's what the Bible says. And your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like those who lie down in the midst of the sea, or one who lies on the top of a mast. And that means the mast of a ship. I mean, who in the world would go up on the top of the mast of the ship in the middle of the storm and take a nap? The only person that would do that is a drunk person. I mean, my word, what are you doing up there? The fool would do that. Verse 35, it says, "They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not even know it. When shall I awake? I'll drink another drink. I'll search out another drink." Warnings in Scripture give us clearly the idiocy and the fallacy of drunkenness. Isaiah chapter 5 talks about this. It talks about those who are in leadership in Israel that were drinkers. Isaiah 5, Isaiah 28, Isaiah 56, Hosea 4 warn about drunkenness. It also tells us that those who are wine drinkers or those who are in leadership should not drink and get drunk. Now, to be faithful to the text of Scripture, I do have to say this. Leviticus 23 and Exodus 29 tell us of the offerings of the fruit of the vine to the Lord. Judges chapter 9 refers to the wine being an enjoyable drink. Even Isaiah in chapter 55 uses the wine as a symbolism of blessing. Wine was used to help the Samaritan medicinally, to help them as an antiseptic. We know that Timothy himself was encouraged by the Apostle Paul to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake, for the illness that he had. But as a general rule, we understand from Scripture that it has the potential to be highly damaging and highly destructive. It wasn't so damaging in the early New Testament periods because we didn't have 2,000 and 3,000 pound vehicles to drive in those days. The worst you could do is get drunk and fall off your camel. And that was about it. But today, people get drunk and they drive, and people get drunk and they shoot one another and kill one another through drunkenness. Now, just to give you an idea about this, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were those, according to Scripture, that never drank at all anything, even mixed wine. For instance, the first group would be these, and they were the priest. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9, it says, "The Lord said to Aaron, the high priest, be head of the Aaronic priesthood. Do not drink wine, yayin, or strong drink, the shakar. Neither you nor your sons with you shall come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die." In other words, if you drink, you're going to die, to the priest. So don't drink anything, according to Scripture in this text, because what God was doing is this. He was setting a line, if you will, between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. So if you were to associate with God and holiness, there was to be no drinking whatsoever. Unclean, drink wine. Strong drink, clean, do not. Profane, drink wine. Strong drink, holy, you do not. So the whole point of Scripture is, if you're going to be like the Lord and follow Him in that sense and be holy, the highest example of holiness in Scripture was absolute abstinence. Number two, in Numbers chapter 6, there was the Nazarite vow. You remember that? The Nazarite vow, they were to be totally separated from alcohol, wine in any form. In fact, you could not be associated with grape juice, fresh or dried grapes, the seeds or the skins or anything at all when you took the Nazarite vow, the highest form of a vow of commitment and consecration to the Lord. Another one would be noted in Proverbs chapter 31, which talks about the woman's role and gives us that great picture of a woman who's faithful to the Lord and faithful to her household. What is often missed in that text is that also it talks about kings and rulers in verse 4, that kings and rulers are not to participate in alcohol. In verse 4 it says, it is not for kings, what? Wine. It's not for kings, for mixed wine or strong drink. So it's not for a ruler, it's not for a priest, it's not for those who take a high level of devotion to the Lord. And to bring it a little further down, according to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 22, those who were in leadership were going to be judged. Israel was going to be judged because their leadership were a bunch of drunks. You often wonder why we have the things coming out of Washington that come out of Washington. Perhaps maybe there's a lot more going on in the background than we realize. But God, it says in chapter 5, verse 22, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. God's going to judge Israel because their leadership drinks wine. 1 Timothy chapter 3, when you come to the New Testament, it's clearly indicated that pastors are not to be devoted to wine. In fact, it says that they are to be the husband of one wife. That means a one-woman man, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and not devoted to wine. The deacons also. It says about the deacons that they are to be men of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. Now you might note as I read those texts, you think, well, wait a minute, it doesn't say that they couldn't have any wine. It says not much wine. There's a reason for that, as we'll look a little further into the text itself. So whenever you look at Scripture, it is crystal clear, all right, listen to this, it is crystal clear that drunkenness is forbidden. Right? It is. There's no way around that. Whether you're a priest or whether you're a pastor or whether you're a ruler or whether you're just an average, run-of-the-mill believer, if there is such a thing. Drunkenness is clearly forbidden and is clearly a sin that will be judged by God. But what we have to ask is this, and this is where a lot of people go astray here, and that is this. Is the alcoholic beverages today the same as they were in the ancient world? Are they the same? Are we comparing apples with apples? Are we talking about the same thing? Because anytime you interpret Scripture, you have to interpret it not only as far as its individual words and the meaning of words, you have to look at it within its cultural and historical context. Some would say, well, they drank alcoholic beverages in the New Testament. They drank wine in the Old Testament. They drank wine in the New Testament. The disciples drank wine. Jesus drank wine. So we can drink wine. And that ends the story, supposedly. But that begs the question, was the wine in the New Testament, was the wine even in the Old Testament, the same as what we have today on the shelves at your average grocery store or minute market? Unlike the Bible, grapes, I mean, unlike the Bible in those days, they had to spend a lot of time harvesting grapes, making the wine, crushing the grapes, producing it, straining it, and doing what they did with it. But today we have an unbelievable amount at our disposal. I mean, you can go anywhere, you can get it. So the first thing I want to say about this whole issue is that there's clearly a difference of amount available today than it was in the biblical days, because it wasn't so common in those days to have that lying around everywhere. You just didn't have it in your refrigerator in the next room. They didn't have refrigeration. So the very fact that they ran out of wine on the day of the wedding would have been very embarrassing to the person who was running the wedding or leading the wedding. But it tells us that they didn't have a lot of it around. They couldn't just go down the road and get some from the nearest store. It took effort, it took work to get it. Unlike today, we have it everywhere. Everywhere you go, it's there. And also, I would like to say this, the alcoholic amounts in the early New Testament and Old Testament are clearly different than today. Do you realize it was 1,000 years past the New Testament era when distillation began to take place? And what that is whenever you take something that is potentially alcoholic and you move it from 40% to 75% alcohol. That didn't happen until 1,000 years after the New Testament. The point I'm making is today's alcoholic beverages, in many cases, not all, but in many cases, are a whole lot more stronger in alcohol than the early New Testament times and the biblical times of Jesus and the disciples and even the Old Testament. So we have to say, first of all, that the amount is different, clearly. The availability of alcohol today is a whole lot different than it was in the times of the Bible. And also, clearly, the amount of alcohol is different from the types that we have available today. Even fortified wines today have as much as 20% alcohol. In my reading, probably the lowest content of alcohol are some of the beers, which are 3 to 5%. I don't have a whole lot of experience with this because I don't have a drinking background, so everything I have is from what I've read and what I've seen and heard. A third thing is this. When we talk about wine, wine in the ancient times, listen to this, this is critical, this is key. Wine in the ancient times was boiled or mixed. Okay? It was boiled or mixed. In other words, they would take the grape juice from the vine, and they would take the juice and they would boil it down to a point that it became a paste or like a jelly. In the boiling process, the alcohol would be gone. And so they did that for the purpose of being able to keep the wine or the juice of the vine in a form in which didn't have to be refrigerated, which was like a paste. And whenever they wanted to have a drink, they could take some of the paste, they could mix it with their water and produce a flavorful drink that literally, listen to this, was non-alcoholic. But then most of the time, you had wine that was mixed with water. In fact, the actual Greek word oinos and the word yayin in the Old Testament always, without any exception, refers to mixed wine. Professor Samuel Lee of Cambridge University said that yayin, the Hebrew word for wine, and oinos, the Greek word for wine, does not refer only to intoxicating liquor made by fermentation. Does not. He says, but both words, but in particularly his interest was in the word of yayin, which is that thick, unintoxicating syrup or paste produced by boiling and making it storable. He says, this thick substance was stored then in skins, and it was a thick syrup. It is, as somebody said, the grate of jelly or something like that. It was then squeezed out of the skin onto bread like grape jelly would be, or it was dissolved in water and mixed and became a drink. So says the professor of Cambridge, and he draws this from a process by Pliny, the Roman historian. So this is not somebody quoting a contemporary, this is going all the way back to the Roman historians. Another ancient writer from Athens, and here's a direct quote that came from this wonderful article by Robert Stein. It says this, the gods, and this is a Greek writer in Athens, the gods have revealed wine to mortals to be the greatest blessing for those who use it right. But for those who use it without measure, the reverse. For it gives food to them who take it in strength and mind and body. In medicine, it is most beneficial. It can be mixed with liquid and drugs, and it brings aid to the wounded. It is in daily life to those who mix and drink it moderately. It gives good cheer. But if you overstep the bounds, it brings violence mixed half and half, and you get madness, unmixed bodily collapse. Plutarch, in his Symposiacs, says a beverage that was thought to be mixed drinks, he says this, he says, and I quote, "We call it a mixture wine. Although the larger of the components is water, the ratio of water might vary," says Robert Stein, "but only barbarians drank unmixed. And the mixture of wine and water was equal parts, was seen to be strong drink. The term wine or oinos in the ancient world then did not mean wine as we understand it today, but wine mixed with water from a paste, completely without the intoxicating power because all of it had been boiled out." In a document called the Apostolic Tradition, it said that the early New Testament church also followed this same custom of making sure that their wine was mixed with water or made from a syrup-based paste. Even Homer's Odyssey, if you remember back to your European lit class, talked about the mixtures of water and wine as much as 20 to 1, 20 parts water and 1 part wine. The Greeks actually said that those who drink wine undiluted are barbaric. The Jewish Mishnah, another source, the Jewish Mishnah, which is a codification of Jewish laws that are imposed upon the Jewish people, the Mishnah says that 4 cups of wine were poured out at Passover mixed with water 2 to 3 parts. So the wine consumed at Passover, according to the Mishnah, was mixed 3 parts or 4 parts water and then 1 part wine. Again, whenever you do that, the alcoholic content of any beverage that is 3 parts or 4 parts water to 1 part wine is diminished greatly, to the point that you literally would have to do like I said last week. You would have to linger so long at your wine that your bladder would overtake you before the alcohol did. So when you think about it from Scripture, they actually mixed it or brought it down to a paste. It's not the same thing like we think of today. We have perfected the art of taking the juice of the vine and making it into an alcoholic beverage that can get you drunk very quickly. Okay, so we would ask the question, then why did they mix it? Why did they do that? I mean, after all, I mean, wouldn't you want the buzz? Wouldn't you want all of that stuff that comes along with it? Well, there's a couple of quick reasons. First of all, to conserve it, obviously, to conserve the supply. I mean, you don't have a whole lot of it around. You don't have a store to go to and get it. So the best thing to do is to dilute it, to mix it, so that it goes on forever and ever. Secondly, another one you may not have thought about, which I found out to be very interesting, one of the reasons why they mixed it is to increase the flavor of the vine, or the juice from the grapes. You say, well, I thought it would dilute it. Well, according to one study from New York Times article in July 2010, water is a flavor enhancer to 2 drinks. Water is a flavor enhancer to 2 drinks, wine and coffee. In other words, whenever you drink wine by itself without any mixture of water, you get the bitterness and the pungent, irritating, acidic flavors that come from that. But if you mix it with water, it becomes a lot more soothing and a whole lot less acidic. And you're able to actually enjoy the flavor of it. And I would say try that with coffee. Right? Try it with coffee. Third, another obvious reason of why they would mix it is to prevent drunkenness. If you've ever been over to the Middle East, or if you've ever been into Lexington or Columbia, South Carolina, you know what it is to have a hot summer, right? And again, they didn't have bottled water, and one of the problems was in those days in the Middle East, and even today, you didn't drink the water because the water had bacteria in it and could make you sick. So one of the ways they dealt with it was to mix a fermented wine with the water to help get rid of the problems of the bacteria that could cause ill stomachs or sickness, and they would mix it. But, of course, when it comes to drunkenness issue, if you're out in the hot 110-degree sun and you want something to drink and you need to drink a lot of water, you don't just drink it with 50% alcohol, right? You mix it to make the water clean, to make the water drinkable, but also so that you could drink a lot of it and not get drunk. And fourth, this is critical for our understanding, as I just said, they mixed it to make the water clean as an antiseptic. I found a very interesting article about that I thought was just amazing whenever you consider this whole topic, because for us, we're used to it, right? We go to our water tap, our faucet at our home, we let it pour, we drink it directly out of our wells, we have no problem, we live in a sanitized community. Much of the water you get from the city is chlorinated to the point that you almost turn white whenever you drink it. I mean, you know, we all have that sanitized stuff. We understand that. But it wasn't till the end of the 19th century that they really even understood bacteria at all. You can go back and read a book called The Great Influenza for yourself, and you can find out just how little we did understand about that, where these sicknesses were coming from, and how the waters and the things that you ate and the things that you participated in were so affected by bacteria. At Oregon State University, there were two microbiologists that tackled the problem about this issue with wine, and they began to study it and to find out what it was that was in the wine that was able to get rid of the bacteria. And what they did is this. They did some study, and they produced in their labs those very, very deadly germs and pathogens, E. coli, Salmonella, and Staphylococcus, which is the staph infection that you hear about in hospitals. And they produced those in their laboratory, and then they used the wine or the alcoholic wine or whatever to try to kill the pathogens. And what they found out is that it wasn't the alcohol at all that was killing the germs. It was two other things. It wasn't the fermentation, but during the process of fermentation, malic and tartaric acid were produced, and those things are the ones that destroyed those pathogens. So, interesting to note is that for those of you who clean your house, the same microbiologists are working on a wine-based bacterial spray to spray in your house to kill the bacteria in your kitchen. It has nothing to do with alcohol at all. So today we have this massive industry that's committed, by the way, committed to your destruction. The alcoholic industry. And by the way, don't you notice that whenever you see the commercials about alcohol, most of the time it's devoted to who? The most irresponsible group of people in our community, which are? I didn't say that, y'all did. But that's who it's driven to. They want you to drink. They want you to get attached to it. They want you to love it. They want you to follow after it. Now, I'm going to close with just a couple of comments because I think it's important to close with this. Just by conclusion, based upon what I have read and what I have seen, the same wine that even Jesus created in that day, mixed as it was with water, would not have had the same alcoholic potential as the things that we have today at all. The alcohol that would have been, which I believe was in the wine that he created for purification of the water, would have been there to keep the bacteria away. But you would have to have drank and drank and drank and drank in order to have any type of alcoholic influence from that water. But why would a Christian then, or what would be the reasons why we as believers then should not drink? And here's the first thing, and it should be very obvious. It's not necessary. Right? It's not. We live in a sanitized environment. Go to your average gas station and walk to the back corner where all the drinks are. My word, you have more than you possibly could ever drink, right? More choices than you could ever drink. So we don't have to have that in our water. We don't have to have those things. If you choose to drink that as a believer, you have chosen purely of your own volition with no other reason than just pure choice to do so. The second reason, and this is not by order of priority because I believe they all are important, the second reason why I choose as a believer not to drink is my testimony. My testimony to the world around me. Because even though sometimes believers may not hold us up to the same standard, the world holds us to that standard. And whenever we do decide to drink in that way, we have contributed to a mixed understanding, literally, no pun intended, a mixed understanding of what it means to be a believer. As if you can play and toy with the world and at the same time be a believer. So I choose not to, obviously because it's not necessary. Secondly, because I don't want to create any unnecessary confusion about my testimony at all. And then third, the risk of offending my weaker brother in Christ. Have we forgotten, folks, that many of us have come out of that background? Have we forgotten that although we may be believers, that we may have people around us that have that liberty and that freedom they believe they have in Christ, but there are many Christians, many believers that have come out of what we would call in our culture an alcoholic background or a background of drunkenness. And daily they battle with the temptation that they face every store they go into, every place they go into, every billboard they see, every advertisement they see. They deal with the temptation of alcohol, and the Bible makes it abundantly clear, if meat offends my brother, I will not eat meat. That's what Paul said. So if alcohol causes my brother to stumble, if my liberty that I have in Christ to drink a glass of wine causes my brother to stumble, I will not drink wine at all. The Bible is abundantly clear on that, very clear. So I would not drink because of the lack of necessity for it. Secondly, because my testimony before a dying world. And third, because I do not want to offend my weaker brother in Christ. I do not want to lead him down the path of temptation and to have him deal with this issue in his life again. With that said, I think we got a better understanding of what happened at the wedding that day when Jesus created the wine. Now, as we close, let me just simply say this. I don't want you to get away from the actual thought of what Jesus is communicating here in John chapter 2. Because what he's doing is putting on display the fact that he's God. That's the whole point about the passage. It's not the wine, it's not the water, it's not the purification, it's not the wedding. It's the display of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. When he did the miracle that he did, whenever he changed the water into wine, what he did is this. He put on display his character that he's the creator of the universe. He's the sovereign one, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. He is God. That's who he is. So you keep that in mind as you read through the Gospel of John. And also be reminded of this, like we read earlier in our scripture reading in Revelation chapter 6. If you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, the Bible says you will feel the full fury of the wrath of God. But if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior and your Lord and you're following Him, He took the wrath that you deserved so that you can have eternal life. What a wonderful thought. Let's pray together.